of Acts is a tremendous amount of motion. People coming and going here and there over a period of years. And if you don't really connect the dots on that, you're going to have trouble understanding some of the things that it would help you to know to understand the actual message of what's going on. Now, our teacher, Dr. Lanier, left us with the end of chapter 17, and Paul is in Athens. Now, we don't have a big map up here, and that's a disadvantage, but in Athens, there is a message on Mars Hill. And he said, remember something about you're overly religious, you're very religious, you have this statue to an unknown God. And he found a vehicle to communicate the gospel. And if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to turn there a moment, because Athens is on the eastern shore of what is southern Greece. And you go down just a tad south, but mostly west, and you come to Corinth, and that is where we find ourselves in chapter 18. So he has wound up whatever follow-up to speaking ministry that he got involved with in Athens, and he's walked the, I don't know the geography of the area very well, but let's say 50 miles to Corinth. Corinth is in a very unusual spot in terms of the geography of the area. There is almost an island look in southern Greece. I think I'm going to get this apart. Maybe I'm not. I guess not. But connecting, I'll tell you about it. Connecting the main part of the place that we know as Greece today to the southern, almost an island, is a narrow causeway, just a few miles wide. And the southern, that is almost an island, but for that little causeway, the southern part projects quite a ways into the Mediterranean. Remember, shipping in those days, they liked to hug the shore. And for them to go around the southern part of that island took longer and cost more than they spent by unloading and transporting across this little narrow neck of land and reloading in another ship and going west. So you have Athens on the east side of the main peninsula, and then you have this narrow causeway, and on still the east side of that causeway is Cenchrea, which we'll hear about in a little bit. And then on the western side of that causeway, accessible then to western travel and what is now Italy to Rome, was the city of Corinth. So you have the hustle and bustle of a seaport on both sides of this narrow causeway, and you have a tremendous amount of commerce going on, and you have the fact that Corinth has now become, somewhat by default, but by Roman decree, has become the chief city of southern Greece, and sort of a capital of sorts. And so they get a lot of business because of that, and they get the presence of a very well-known proconsul whose family reads like a who's who in Rome, and he figures in this story as well. So we have the city of Corinth on the west side, and it is anything but a nice place to be. Let me introduce the city of Corinth by telling you the way the word Corinth was used as a verb. You Corinthianized people by making them as immoral as Corinth was. And that was a known topic of conversation and finger pointing around the Roman Empire, that Corinth was a bad place. You Corinthianize, you get people to become less moral and more in trouble with whatever. It's kind of interesting that Paul would not only go there, but the things would happen that happened there. Now, put your finger or a bulletin or something here and go over with me to the book of Romans, if you would. Because Romans has an interesting first chapter. Would someone read, starting in verse 18 down to, let's say, 25? A volunteer, stand up and read for us.
Chapter 1, 18 to 25.
Yes.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and the four-footed animals and the creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in their lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Or who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Now, this is written to the city of Rome, and you're saying, what? Why are we talking about Corinth, and now we're reading from Romans? Well, it's kind of interesting. Most commentators agree that these words, although written to Rome, were written at Corinth. And you can just see Paul before an open window, sitting there with his little writing table, penning these words, and it gets worse as you read, starting in verse 26 to the end. I mean, it goes down and scrapes the bottom. Paul is thinking, as he's writing to Rome, of what he's seeing. Writing at Corinth to Rome, probably this takes place at a second visit to Corinth that takes place over in chapter 20. We won't go there. I'll get in trouble with Dave for poaching on his turf when he gets back. But he is writing this, and you've read Romans 1 before. If not, you might want to do it this afternoon. And you know how degrading it can be to recognize that this was typical of that culture, and it was specifically to an infamous degree true in the city of Corinth. And all of this awful stuff was made into a verb, to Corinthianize. Now, I'm not saying that every city doesn't have its bad spots. I don't know Raleigh well enough to give you where the worst parts of Raleigh are, but my wife and I are from a little bit outside of New York City, about 50 miles, and I can probably tell you some neighborhoods that you don't want to go to, especially after dark, and it's bad for a number of reasons. So Paul's at Corinth. He left a lofty hill, the Acropolis in Athens, where the philosophers discussed, not that they had any real morals themselves, but at least it looked good. And he goes to Corinth, where this seaport activity was so degrading that everybody talked about it all over the empire. you and I, when we come to this chapter 18 of Acts, we don't really see what Paul saw. But if you read Romans chapter 1, you get an idea of what he saw, because he was looking at it again when he was in Corinth the second time. Now, you have the conversation here that he met a friend, Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla. And Paul and that family had a lot in common. Now, you know, Jews were trained as a youth and apprenticed in a trade. Jesus was trained as a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter, and usually poor people, they didn't pay for an apprentice to go out for their sons. They did it themselves. They trained. And every Jewish man was expected to learn a trade and be able to support his family with that trade. Now, if something changed later in life, that was okay. There was no absolute that he had to do that all of his life, but he learned something, and probably not a bad idea. So he was a tent maker, Saul was, even though he became a religious leader before his conversion. He was a tent maker, and so were they. So they were working their trade, verses 3 and 4, and then ministering in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, I'm not sure from the text that we can be absolutely certain, but I think Paul was probably a little discouraged that he had to spend so much time working in order to eat. Missionaries have a nasty habit. They like to eat. And they like to have a roof over their head and all that sort of stuff. So he felt that he had to do this. And you can read between the lines, they probably didn't have any money. So Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and Paul began devoting himself, I'm in verse 5, completely to the word. And the suspicion is, at least from this connection of ideas in this sentence, that they brought some money. And he could quit at least part of his work during the week and give himself to more gospel work and more missionary work in ministry. Solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said, all right, your blood be on your own head, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, God told Saul, I'm going to send you out, and you're going to be my ambassador to the Gentiles. But he was following the pattern of most mission work to that date of beginning with the Jewish nation. And there is some thought, and you can argue either way on this, but there's some thought that not only historically did the gospel begin with the Jews, no question about that, day of Pentecost, but that there was an intent on God's part in sending it that way, that all missions would be to the Jew first. Now, certainly missionaries under Hebrew Christian missions like to use that kind of talk. I never got really excited that we can prove that from the scriptures. But many of the mission work attempts in New Testament times started with the Jewish people in the synagogue. And there was another reason for this. Christianity was widely perceived as being a segment of Judaism. And since the Jews had a license for their religion, you know, Rome controlled this. They had a license for their religion. The Jews basically had been frontmen and first in line, and the Christians were glad just to slide along in their coattails. Now, that all comes to an end later on. Certainly by the time you get Paul's imprisonment and the reign of Nero, he was against the Christians very clearly. So He said, and your blood be on your own heads, I am clean, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he went to a certain house, and next to the synagogue, evidently the owner of the house had become a convert. And the head of the synagogue, who was, I guess, thrown out, that was part of the unhappiness, because he had become a Christian. So this is a very interesting time in the city of Corinth. And I want you to understand what's going on. Kind of use your memory. Pastor Dr. Winera had this blob of what was Asia Minor. And the first missionary trip went to the Isle of Cyprus, just to the south, and up into the central part of Asia Minor. And then they, on the second missionary trip in chapter 18, is still part of that second missionary journey, took them into Philippi, Thessalonica, and so on. You heard him talking down the coast to Athens, and now going west across this isthmus to Corinth. And by the way, Sparta, another big city of ancient Greek history, is further south in that Achaia Peninsula that juts south into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the thing that's interesting about the first part of chapter 18 is that you have not only the fact of him being there and the fact of teaming up with others who are part of a missionary team, but the fact of what happens in the mind of God, in the heart of God. Now, this is the second missionary trip, and you can imagine all the difficulties of going into a strange city, especially a very vulgar city, and dealing with a teeming business life. It was busy, 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 and it was politically one of the chief cities of the area. In spite of that, you have a very interesting comment specifically by God. Now, I know that God has been leading throughout the missionary program. I think we can all agree on that. You know, they felt the hand of God on them at Antioch, not the Antioch in what is now Turkey, but the Antioch of what is still Syria. And it's in the northern area over on the Mediterranean near modern city of Aleppo. So just think somewhere near Aleppo, you have the Antioch of Syria. And the church there sent out missionaries, and that was a good thing. And so it's been going on for years now. Now, in the midst of this, God has been directing their traffic in and out of this city and to that place and this other province, and no, don't go there, to other places in Asia at the time, because God wanted them to go to Troas and go overseas from Troas, basically to what is now northeastern Macedonia, and they go to Philippi, and you know the story. God's been directing that. And we know that Paul even saw a vision as to where he should go, the man of Macedonia, in a dream. But this is even more direct of a contact. Beginning in verse 9, Paul said, the Lord said to Paul by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. Now, not only I am with you, I think we can read that into the text in chapter 16 when he went, for instance, to Philippi. God promised to go with him on this whole missionary journey, and he would assume that that meant, yes, go to Philippi, and so on. But this, God is actually in the vision talking to Saul, Paul, and saying, I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city. Now, this is really different in this respect. He looks at this sin-sick city. And again, I emphasize, yes, it's obvious that cities are sinful places. So are country people too, by the way. But Corinth was bad. As the pundit likes to say, it's worser there. And in the midst of this new venture, in this terrible place, God says, sick them. Go get them. The gospel works there too. And you'd say, God, do you know what you're doing? I think he does. And it doesn't matter how sinful this place and how sinful the church will be as they start to grow in grace. One of the commentators on writing a book, a good-sized book, on the first letter to the Corinthians, he came up with an interesting title. The Corinthian catastrophe. As you read 1 Corinthians, that was not a nice, level-headed, easygoing church to be part of. Just you have to read the epistle with what it really says between the lines about what was going on there. And Paul's at this place where he's planting this church. He's starting the process. And God told him, maybe it needed to be said so that he wouldn't be faint-hearted and decide to leave and go somewhere else. God said, stay there. Roll up your sleeves. Go to work. I have many people in this city. And he was there for a year and a half. Now that was long for Paul. I think a more normal for him would be a month or two. Maybe a month and a half would be typical of some of these preaching in churches. But here he is in this sin-sick city. And God says, stay here. Go to work. Do it. I have many people in the city. Now, I know we can look at what God says about many people. And we can say, well, God just, he forecast. He looked ahead to what he could see was going to happen. You got to kind of shuffle your head. Does God know what's going to happen in any city? Sure. So we can say that. But I think we need to kind of think the possibility that there's some causation going on here. God is telling his servant not only what to do, but that it's going to work. Now, y'all know John 3:16, right? Someone help us with that. Now, I'm going to make a very profound statement. John 3:16 comes after chapter 1. Okay? Would you turn back to chapter 1 with me? Now, lest I be accused of taking something out of context, I want you to look at verse 12. I don't know of any evangelism class in a serious gospel-believing training school that wouldn't include John 1:12 as part of their curriculum. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's an evangelism verse. That is the context Right? Do we have some reasonable agreement? Nod your head for me. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but I'm going to repeat the verb born again, but they were born of God. God, it was part of the causation of what was happening. And we can go up one side of this issue and down the other. He said, whosoever will, John 3. But he also said, I will. Now, with that in mind, go back with me to chapter 18 and verse 9. Well, make it verse 10. He told Paul his marching orders. Now, verse 10. For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And God said, I'm going to work in Corinth. I think he did. In spite of the people of Corinth, in spite of the idolatry, in spite of the immorality, he said, I'm going to do something here. I think there's some touch of causation in that verse, don't you? And I don't mean to say anything against the whosoever will of the scripture. I believe both because the Bible says both. Whosoever will is what we... I remember when I was a new Christian, someone told me this, one of the preachers I heard, I don't remember who it was, but he said, when you look at the cross, it says, whosoever will. And you get through the door, you've all seen pictures of the cross being made into a doorway into heaven. And you look around behind you as you walk into heaven, and it says, chosen by God. And I believe both of them, both ideas. Now, can I explain how the two fit? No. And nobody else I've ever read in years of trying to find answers, nobody else ever could either. Maybe they thought they could, but they couldn't. So maybe we don't have to explain it. But just understand that God has a purpose to be fulfilled. And he will do it. And you and I have to ask myself the question, would I, Tom Manley, have ever gotten saved if it was all up to my decision-making power? Probably not.
There has to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So without that conviction, how will you ever be saved? So it is through God.
Yes. I think so. It seems odd to me that we rarely talk about this in relation to the second missionary journey, but God is in effect saying, I'm going to work in that city. You just go and you do what I told you to do, and I'll see to it that something happens. And he did. For a year and a half, things happened in Corinth, and it wasn't just because Paul was such a good missionary. Now, I'm not downing him in any way. Was he a good missionary? Yes, of course he was. Probably one of the best ever. And God shoved him into the mission field to be that missionary. And God had trained him and prepared him. On and on we can go. But God was working. And I never forget reading in a book, a chapter I had assigned to me as a must do for a certain course I was taking. And the man said this. He was an evangelist. He was a professional. He said, sometimes it's more important to talk to God about a man than to talk to a man about God. So don't, when we're praying, don't leave God out of the equation. Please. If God doesn't work, our work won't amount to much. Just let's kind of keep God in the equation. And I think that the author of the book of Acts, probably in my mind, probably Luke, has included this fact and has become part of Scripture for us so that we recognize that God is at work and that we give God the credit. You know, sometimes I've heard mission people or evangelists break their arm patting themselves on the back on how much they have done, and I'm always a little bit nervous about that, because it's what God is doing in the final analysis that makes the difference. Bringing conviction, as David said, through the Spirit, and sending out the worker into the field and reaping the results, and then conserving those results into eternity future. And some of us not only take a lot to get saved, but we take a lot to keep saved. And if we don't keep saved in our thinking, I really believe it's because God didn't save us in the first place. We were just somebody's convert. So as you look at the book of Acts and you look at chapter 18, don't forget these 9 and 10 verses that tell him, Paul, to stay there a while, settle down, do the job, teaching the word of God among them. Kind of an interesting emphasis for a missions program, but I think a good one. Now, Gallio was this proconsul in this province of what is now Greece, Achaia. And you often hear in the scriptures Macedonia and Achaia for this and that. So Achaia is that southern peninsula area where you have the shore of southern Greece and then this narrow isthmus and the blob of what otherwise would be the island where Sparta is. And Corinth is right on that isthmus. But Gallio, famous Roman family, and he was the proconsul there. And the original argument of the Jews against Paul and the other missionaries, the Jews said it was not according to the law. In other words, Paul was going beyond Judaism. And they were saying, in effect, he's starting a new religion. Don't continue to blanket this under Judaism, which is a permitted religion. They're doing something that is unpermitted by Rome. But the proconsul just looked at them and said, oh, come on, I don't want to hear differences among, you know, he's a Jew. He's teaching and preaching that a Jew came and did something for the Jews, and don't bother me about it. We're going to include this all in a package with Judaism. And like I say, that was what happened in the beginning years. And it later changed, became more of a separate thing in the minds of the Roman people. We won't take time to go into the details of this. Jump down to verse 18. He took leave of the brethren, set sail for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila went in Cenchrea. That's the town sort of opposite Corinth on the isthmus. He had his hair cut. He'd kept a vow. And they came to Ephesus. He was there briefly. They wanted him to stay, but he said, no, I've got to get on. He had a reason for going back to Jerusalem. And he took off, took another ship from Ephesus after a brief visit, and set sail from Ephesus and went to Caesarea. Now, if you remember your geography of the Holy Land, sort of to the west of the head, the Jordan side of the Dead Sea was Jerusalem, up on the highlands. Remember, Jerusalem was in the Judean mountains, the hills, hill country of Judea. That's why they say, go down to Caesarea or go up to Jerusalem, because you have this tremendous altitude difference. Maybe 1,500 feet or 2,000 feet altitude difference. And you have, they went from Jerusalem down to Antioch, or they went from Antioch up to Jerusalem because of the elevation difference. You and I in America, we have a habit of saying down south and up north. And it seems a little strange to us to go north and say go down to Antioch. But it's because of the altitude. So this becomes the second missionary journey ending. He went on the second missionary journey, wound up back in Caesarea. He went to Jerusalem briefly, not much mentioned. It wasn't a very notable visit. But he greeted the church at Jerusalem, and then he went north, but down to Antioch of Syria, where he reported back to his sending church and gave an accounting of the second missionary journey. Now, beginning in verse 23, you have the only real technical mention of the third missionary journey. It's going to last quite a while because he's going to spend time at a city that he gets to. But he went again from Antioch of Syria. He went again, verse 23, passing successfully through the Galatian region in Phrygia. That's that central, what is now Turkey, again, strengthened the disciples. And while he was there, a Jew named Apollos, who was an Alexandrian by birth, and they began talking about him. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit. He becomes another preacher slash missionary, well known in the world of the day. But Paul dropped off Aquila and Priscilla there at Ephesus. Verse 24, it mentions Ephesus. And this is, this is the blob of what is now Turkey. And the Galatian region is here, where you have the Antioch of Pisidia here. Ephesus is over on the western shore, just south a few miles from Troas. Remember, he went to Troas from inland, took a ship over to Macedonia, to Philippi. Ephesus is just south of that on the bulge of what is now Turkey. He was mighty in the scriptures, this man, but he didn't understand all of the scriptures. So you have, according to verse 26, you have Aquila and Priscilla who heard him and then took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He was still thinking the baptism of John. He had been a disciple of John, John the Baptizer, long since dead. He'd been a disciple, but he hadn't been cued in on what had happened after John died. John couldn't give the details of what happened to his disciples because he'd been executed. So Priscilla and Aquila, think of the model here that we have of careful talk. How do you go to a person who's obviously very talented, who's obviously very sincere, and say, you know, you don't have the whole story yet. Listen, we'll tell you. How do you do that without giving offense? We don't have any books that tell us that. Yes. But somewhere along the line, they were able to communicate to him and fill him in on the details of what was going on. And they had to have that information and get it to him in a package that was something he could understand and get with. So Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained it to him, evidently successfully. And then after ministry there, he left and probably had heard. Now, we're just kind of guessing. Probably had heard that Corinth had really had this great gospel work, and the church had been started, and Priscilla and Aquila said, you know, you really ought to go there. And a letter was written from Ephesus back to Corinth saying, hey, this is one of the good guys. You can listen to him. And my suspicion is that Aquila and his wife Priscilla probably had something to do with writing the letter, but I can't say that certainly. And so he went across to, again, the water, went to Corinth, and began a ministry there. And he refuted the Jews in public at the end of chapter 18, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right. While Apollos was at Corinth, now we're in chapter 19, verse 1. Paul passed through the upper country. This is the third missionary journey. He's still, remember, people are coming and going. You don't have Paul and Apollos at Corinth at the same time, but you have Paul laying a groundwork and Apollos building on the groundwork. In fact, didn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians? Somebody planted, somebody watered, God gives the increase. So he's not attempting to prove anything. But Apollos came to Ephesus, found some. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, evidently, Apollos had gone. He was a disciple of John. Here we have some more disciples of John, but I think Apollos had already gone. He was shuffled to the west, and here we have these people, and here comes Paul in, and he's dealing with the same problem that Aquila had to deal with when they were kind of taking Apollos aside and talking to him, filling him in on the details. And he, Paul, said, verse 3, unto what then were you baptized? And he said, unto John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was unto repentance, and repentance is a good word for believers today to repent and be saved and so on. But that's basically all he had. They were anticipating the coming Messiah, but Jews have been doing that for centuries. So John was still part of the anticipation teaching. And Paul recognized that they needed to be grounded in what had happened. Let's put some years to this. Probably we're talking about the crucifixion in about 30 AD. You probably talk about Paul's missionary journeys in the 50s AD. So you have 20 years after the death of Christ that somebody is ministering, and some of these disciples of John still haven't heard what happened, the fact that he was crucified. Now, what else do they need to know? Can't hear you.
Resurrection?
Yes. What's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 say? Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. It's a long chapter, so we won't try to read the whole thing. For I delivered unto you first of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, this gets to be somewhat of a sticky wicket. Do you think that a person can say, I believe Jesus was a great guy, I just don't believe in the resurrection? Is that person going to get saved? Doesn't seem to fit 1 Corinthians 15 very well. So when Paul said, you know, you really got to shape up, and this is the only verified rebaptism that we find in the book of Acts. He said, you were baptized into John, but you don't have the real thing. And another part of it was not only historically what happened, and they had only the doctrine of anticipation of somehow God was going to provide salvation for us. But this is a time when he said to them, John's baptism isn't enough. Now, maybe that's what Aquila and Priscilla said to Apollos too. We don't know. But this is verified. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, verse 4, in believing in Jesus. When he heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on him, the Spirit came, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, about 12 men. As he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Now, this is a Jewish synagogue again. His ministry typically started there and progressed into the community from there. But some were hardened, verse 9, disobedient, speaking evil of the way before them, took away the disciples' reasoning. This place, the synagogue, became not a good place to stay because of opposition. And he got the use of a building, the school of Tyrannus, according to verse 9. And Paul continued for 2 years. So he was there 3 months and then added, plus, we think, 2 more years. That's a pretty long stay, too. So that those who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So again, this is on the bulge, the western bulge of what is now Turkey. The south shore was toward the Mediterranean. The west bulge was sort of toward the European peninsula of Greece and Macedonia that stuck out into the Mediterranean. So he was ministering in what is now Turkey, in Asia, but a lot of ministry on the second missionary journey included Europe. So we have miracles by the hands of Paul, beginning in verse 11. And we won't take a lot of time. It's interesting what happened with the exorcist, the people who tried to do things in the name of Paul, and it's kind of funny. The demon said, I recognize Jesus. All the demons believe and tremble, James, right? You don't have to convince a demon that Jesus is the real thing, because he knows. But, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I find that vastly amusing. That was not a good thing for these imposters, because they got really worked over, and they didn't get away with anything. You can read that. It's interesting. I think it's also interesting that those who were involved in magic and the occult, they didn't play around with this. They got saved, and they burned this stuff. You read that down in the verses that follow. Verse 19 and following, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem, so he left Ephesus. By the way, I ran across this in one of the commentaries. Let me find it here. In Ephesus, which was the place of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, you've heard of these special wonders, the Temple of Diana, a magnificent structure. It was built around 127 columns, 60 feet high. That's a big building by today's standards. And they didn't have cranes. They only had what they built by way of platforms to put these columns together. It was 425 feet in length and 220 feet in width. And again, 60-foot high columns. It was the center of heathen worship in that part of the world. So Ephesians, Ephesus, becomes a very important city, not only because of the Temple of Diana, but because of the worship of Christ there. And there were two epistles written to the Ephesian church. Now, we're all familiar with the book of Ephesians. Where's the second epistle? Say it loud.
Revelation chapter 3.
Yes, and it begins in a letter to the church at Ephesus. And they were condemned because of forgetting their first love. Yes. So it's a very important city, becomes an important part of the missionary program. And Paul was there on his third missionary journey. And again, our time is gone. He had this big rhubarb with the silversmiths who felt he was invading their territory, and they made their living by selling miniature little silver temples in the facsimile of the Temple of Diana. So, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we come to the book, that our hearts might be drawn closer to you, the genius behind the book and the communication to us and to the world in which we live. Make us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.